Several years ago, not long after I was converted, I found an old tape catalog for Chapel Library. Chapel Library is the ministry that we get the tracks from. It offered hundreds of tapes by Reformed preachers. You were able to select 10 a week for free, or eight a week for free, or 10 a week, I can't remember. And so eventually, maybe a year or two later, after I was working through all the Albert Martin tapes and some others, I found some sermons by a man named Sinclair Ferguson. There was three in a series entitled Pastoral Reflections on the Merrill Controversy. So I ordered them. And if probably few of you remember those old cassettes from Chapel Library, they were not the most expensive tapes, and they gave them away free, so you can't complain. They actually had a little sticker on the backside that said if the tape sticks, just hit it hard on a surface, and it will resume. So I had a little tape player, you know, remember those Walkmans? That you had to put batteries in. Basically, you had to replenish the batteries for every sermon. And I can remember walking on my day off, listening for the first time to Sinclair Ferguson, and for the first time, his lectures or sermons on the Merrill. Now, those were actually given originally back in the mid-80s at the request of one of our Baptist brothers, that was a longtime pastor of the church in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, Pastor Walt Chantry, had him come from England, or I think he was in England, or maybe he was in Scotland, he's Scottish, and come over to give these lectures. And so he gave them, and he thought at first nobody would be interested in a controversy that was not that known at the time. It happened, as we'll see here in a minute, back in 1717 is when it started. And he said in the first of those three lectures that probably none of you have ever heard of the Merrill controversy. And I suspect few, if any, did. But little known to him, those probably have become his most famous three lectures. In fact, maybe 10 years ago or so, Michael Stauffer might remember, he was the speaker up at the Basics Conference in Parkside, on the east side of Cleveland, and he spoke. And then at the end of that conference, a couple of days, I went up to him and told him, I said, about these three cassettes I had and whatever. And he said, Mike, those probably have become my most popular sermons I ever preached, those three. I had them on cassette, obviously, and played them through, I don't know, probably 10, 12 times over the next several years. I virtually had them memorized in terms of outline and substance. There was just something about the way, it's not just his accent, you know, people can be kind of attracted to that. That's not really me. It's just the way he spoke and obviously what he spoke that so ministered to me. Now, the only problem with those is that the controversy itself, as we're going to see here in a minute, the Merrill controversy, it concerns fine theological distinctions. And so when people listen to the tapes or they get the book, which he just put out here rather recently, I think it was in 2016, The Whole Christ, Legalism, Antinomianism, and Gospel Assurance, Why the Merrill Controversy Still Matters. If you're familiar with the tapes, the lectures, the original lectures, and now you, of course, can get them on sermon audio. I've long since thrown out all my tapes. I held out as long as I could, but finally I just realized I don't have a tape player. So what am I going to do with all these cassettes? And furthermore, you can get all the sermons that were on the cassettes on the internet, from the internet. And so if you go, I sent them to you, didn't I? I think it's Friday or Saturday. So if you haven't listened to them, please do so. But if you listen to them, you'll know that, and if you read this book, it's almost like they took the actual transcripts and just put them in book form. The only thing is he added a chapter on assurance. And he says in those lectures, he intended to deal with assurance, but somebody else was speaking on the topic, so he chose not to. So I prefer the lectures. I mean, it's nice to have the book there, but nevertheless. But the topic or the subject of the main point of the controversy concerns, as he said in the full title, legalism, largely legalism, antinomianism, and assurance. And we're going to get to all that in a second, but I just want to at the front end here kind of define some of those because I don't really do so much in the actual lecture or lesson. And again, we're going to get to the historical context of the controversy and all that in a second. But as time was rolling from the 1600s into the 1700s, now we're beginning to move into the 1700s or the 18th century, because remember, we've been in the 17th century for a while, and we've seen Puritanism in England and in Scotland. Now we're in the turn of the century and the beginning of the 1700s. And the Church of Scotland began to become hyper-Calvinistic. Some of these terms may not mean much to you, but just hold on, and hopefully if you have questions, you can ask, or else they'll be addressed in our time together today. But the Church of England slowly obtained what we call a legal spirit. And it came to a head in 1717 around this controversy. And so the controversy, again, concerns largely these two errors. And they're basically ditches on either side. And one's called legalism and the other antinomianism. Legalism can be defined variously. At its heart, it just simply means law-keeping for salvation. You're trying to get right with God by your own merit. That's legalism in the strict sense. The Church of England, the Church of Scotland didn't believe that. So it wasn't full bloom or full-grown legalism. But we're going to see that they had legalistic tendencies or tendencies that surround legalism. And then on the other hand, there's antinomianism. And antinomianism basically means that you can live without obeying the law, that Christians are not obligated to obey the law, the Ten Commandments. That's strictly speaking what antinomianism is. If you remember the term antinomianism, against the law, antinomianism, comes from the 16th century and was coined by Martin Luther in his famous tract or treatise against the antinomians. So he invented the word. And it was just his followers who took his truths, which are in the Bible, that were liberated from the law as a broken covenant, to an extreme to say Christians have nothing to do with the law at all. And this is what they, the Merrow men, the men that were fighting against the Church of Scotland, were accused of. So basically, they were accusing the Church of Scotland of legalism, and they in turn was being accused of antinomianism. And so just keep those two terms in mind, because I'm going to use them without really defining them, though I will a little bit more so in the lesson. Now, in addition to all that, I want to say this very quickly. The controversy did, on a practical level, eventually surround the topic or subject of repentance. And as we're going to see, in keeping with their legal frame of thinking, the Church of Scotland began to teach that you have to go and break off your sins before you can come to Christ. And so they were teaching that you have to repent as a condition for accepting Jesus. Now, you can understand the difficulty there, because the Bible does say repent and believe, and you could wrongly understand why the assembly, the Church of Scotland taught that. And you can see that the controversy wasn't really so clear, black and white. It was more gray in areas. And there were good men. There were good men on the side of the Church of Scotland. So, but the best men were the Merrow men, as we're going to see today. And they took issue with the Church of Scotland over the issue of repentance. Okay, so if we understand repentance to mean a change of mind, and it's always coupled with faith, you can't come to Jesus without changing your mind about things. You can't come to Jesus without believing things. You have to believe that you're a sinner, and you have to believe that Jesus is a Savior. So the Merrow men, their problem wasn't that repentance was preached. They believed in repentance. But what happened was repentance was turned into a condition that has to be met by the sinner prior to coming. And so if by repentance we mean a change of mind that brings us to Jesus, that's okay. But if by repentance we mean deep remorse for sin, prolonged sorrow for sin, forsaking sin, well, then we're putting all of that, if you will, as the cart before the horse. Because you can't do all that outside of Jesus. And so, and you can see how difficult, I hope you can see already, how difficult the controversy can become. In fact, I was talking to a friend of mine not long ago, and a past Reformed Baptist pastor, and his people, when this book came out, they were reading it, re-listening to the lectures, and some of them were misunderstanding what Sinclair Ferguson and the Merrow men, those men of that era, believed. And they were basically saying repentance is something that we don't have to do. And they were taking issue with his preaching because he would tell people to repent. You can see what they did. They were taking something that's good and right, but they didn't clearly understand the particulars, and they were turning it into something that Sinclair Ferguson nor the Merrow men ever meant or intended. In fact, I meant to do it. I thought about doing it, bringing one of Boston's volumes. Boston, as we're going to see, was the main Merrow man, and he has famously preached a series of sermons on Luke 13, unless you repent, you shall perish. So you just have to understand what is meant by repentance, first of all, and how does it relate to faith? This is really the big controversy, the hinge upon which the controversy turned. And the Merrow men gave a priority to faith. They say that you can't repent without believing things. So they refused to turn repentance into a condition that has to be first met before the sinner can come. And we're going to come to some of those things here in a moment. But I just want to make sure that you're clear, at least potentially on the front end, and so that that you don't make the same mistake that some of my friends, my pastor friends' people made, and that is to misunderstand what the controversy concerns. Before I go further, let me fix my shoe. Because that would be embarrassing. And my back is still a little sore, so if I fall, I probably won't be able to get up. I've fallen and I can't get up. It'd be an illustration of Adam and humanity in Adam. They've fallen and they can't get up. All right, the Merrow controversy was an 18th century controversy among Scottish Presbyterians. And we're going to look at first today, briefly, its historical context. More lengthily, its primary issues, and then next week, its major figures, albeit I'm going to quote today several times from Thomas Boston, who I've already said is the primary figure, though there's some other ones. This is probably one of my favorite topics and likely one of my favorite times of church history, 1700 Scottish Presbyterianism. And that's largely because of Thomas Boston, who reigns large, looms large in that century. And he being, of course, my favorite all-time, author. For me, Thomas Boston is the GOAT, hands down. And then there's two other men that I really like a lot, too, that we're going to see who were younger contemporaries of his and also male men, and that's the Erskine brothers. We'll come to them probably next week, Ralph and Erskine, Ebenezer. Ralph and Ebenezer Erskine. All right, first historical context. The Merrill controversy had its start in February 1717 in a small Scottish town by the name of Ardoractor, 45 miles to the northwest of Edinburgh. A young candidate for the ministry was being questioned by the presbytery of Ardoractor. Ardoractor, as a candidate in the presbytery of Ardoractor, William Craig had been asked to agree to a statement that had become a unique hallmark of its examinations. Now, the question became known as, later on, as the Ardoractor Creed. It was just a single question, so it's a short creed, but it was a question that had to be answered in the affirmative if you're going to be ordained in this local presbytery, okay? He was asked to agree to the following statement, and this is the creed, as it would be called. I believe, the problem with it is that you have some double negatives here, so the statement is on surface of it complicating, but nevertheless, you have to affirm this. I believe that it is not sound and orthodox to teach that we forsake sin in order to our coming to Christ and in stating us in covenant with God. Okay, so just stop and think of that question. You're asked to affirm this statement. Well, you could see that the statement is awkwardly worded, and you could be prone to answer it either positive or negative. I guess it just depends on what's meant. And hence the young man's confusion. At first, he agreed the statement and he was licensed. But then, after he thought about it for a few days, he changed his mind a few weeks later and his license to preach the gospel was declined or declared null and void. Ferguson said, in the months that followed, through a process of appeal against the presbytery decision, the issue of the Ardoractor Creed came before the next meeting of the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland. The fathers and brethren of the Kirk condemned the creed and declared their abhorrence of the aforesaid proposition as unsound and most detestable doctrine. The presbytery of Ardoractor, Ardoractor, was ordered to restore his license. Okay, so the little presbytery has this question that you have to affirm if you're going to be ordained. I believe that it's wrong. It's unorthodox to say that a sinner has to first go and repent of all his sins before he comes to Christ. I've kind of added a few words there because that's kind of that's what they meant in the actual statement. And the young man first says, I agree, that's an unsound statement. Sinners don't have to first go and clean themselves up before they come. Then he thought about it. Well, the Bible does say, let sinners forsake their way, and et cetera. So he changed his mind. And then thus the little presbytery removed his license. But the bigger General Assembly, because we're dealing with Presbyterians here, the larger assembly said, you know what? That statement is unsound itself. Of course sinners have to first forsake their sins before they come to Christ. And thus the controversy. Now, just to make it simple, Boston and the Merrill men and the Orthodox agreed with the statement. They agreed that it's unsound and unorthodox to maintain that sinners have to first go forsake their sins before they become Christians. And the Church of Scotland, the Assembly, henceforward, the Assembly, rejected the statement and believe that sinners do have to first forsake their sins before they come to Jesus. Okay, so that's kind of the basic thrust of the controversy. Now notice, things would have likely ended there had two men not been present at the original presbytery meeting. These men were John Drummond and Thomas Boston. Drummond was a member of the presbytery of Ardor Arctor, whereas Boston was a member of the neighboring presbytery. They were buddies, friends, and they're sitting there basically observing the proceedings. Both men confided to each other after that they generally agreed with the statement in question. Boston described this event in his memoirs, quote, "The Ardor Arctor Creed was all at once at that assembly judged and condemned, though some small struggle was made in defense thereof. And poor I was not able to open a mouth before them in that cause, although I believed the proposition to be truth." Now watch what he says. "Howbeit, not well worded." Okay, so he said, wait a minute. I think that statement is truth, albeit it could be better worded. This prompted Boston to distribute a book originally published in 1645. Now that's 70 or so years prior, by Edward Fisher, an English Puritan, entitled The Marrow of Modern Divinity, and hence the term marrow controversy. So now remember where we're at. We're in the early 1700s. There's this controversy in Scotland about this topic, and that made Boston remember a book that he had on his shelf by a Puritan of a generation before, entitled The Marrow of Modern Divinity, that addressed this very topic, okay? Other Puritans, such as Joseph Carroll and Burroughs, endorsed the book when it was first published. Those were contemporaries of Fisher. You might know that those two guys are two of my favorite independent preachers, English Puritans. So I'm just saying that the Puritans of the 1600s, two of the greatest, Joseph Carroll and Jeremiah Burroughs, endorsed Fisher's book originally as orthodox. So the book, The Marrow of Modern Divinity, which is going to become the hub of the controversy, was orthodox and sound in its views according to Fisher's contemporaries. Several other Puritans wrote little endorsements for the book when it was written back in the mid-17th century. Boston had found the book in the home of one of his members back in the year 1700. The book is written in the form of a dialogue between four fictitious men. Ferguson tells the story in his book that he was conducting a pastoral visit in 1700, and he's in the house of one of his families, and he sees two books on the shelf. And he says he wasn't familiar with them, or if he was familiar with them, he didn't own them. He asked to borrow them. He took them home. One of them was no good. He gave it back, never read it. The other one was this one, Fisher's Marrow. And he was like, what in the world? This is some good stuff. Now, the book itself has, let me start over again. The book is written in the form of a dialogue between four fictitious men. Evangelista, a member, he's a minister of the gospel. Nomista, a legalist. Antinomista, an antinomian. And Neophytus, a young Christian. So again, there's a dialogue. Remember how they liked to do that. There was a minister and a young Christian, and they're dialoguing. And the young Christian is asking them basically these questions. What is the law? How does it relate to me? What is the gospel, etc.? And on both sides, you have a legalist and an antinomian throwing in their opinions. So it's mainly a conversation between the neophyte, the new convert, and the minister. But the other two guys keep muddying the waters. The book is divided into two parts. Part one is an exposition of the covenant of works, grace, and the law of Christ. Basically, just an extended exposition of the differences between the law and the gospel and how they relate. And part two is an exposition of the Ten Commandments, which is excellent. In fact, I think there were some of you here. I know Dan probably was in the group when we read through this book, The Marrow of Modern Divinity, maybe 5 years ago or so, in our men's book study. I think we didn't read the second part on the Ten Commandments. We just read the first part. That's really the controversial part. It's within the first part where themes such as the extent of the atonement, saving faith, and the gospel offer are discussed, with the controversy's focal point being the nature of gospel proclamation. The book was warmly welcomed among Boston's ministerial friends, who eventually became known as the Merrill Men, and who reprinted it in 1717, the year of the controversy. So deeply opposed with the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland to the teaching and influence of the Merrill, that it passed an act in 1720 prohibiting ministers from recommending the book either in preaching or writing, and from saying anything in its favor. In addition, if they discovered any of their members reading it, they were to warn them of its dangers and urge them neither to use it nor read it. Now, this resulted in the Merrill Men issuing another printing of the book in 1726, along with Boston's footnotes. So you can get Beakey reprinted the book as a separate volume. You can find it in volume 7 of his works, Boston's works, which is, I think, better. It's nice to have. You have the footnotes there. You also have it in the newly reprinted version that Beakey did. You have his footnotes. But in the volume 7 of his works, you have some other stuff on either side that I'm going to be quoting from here in a moment. So if you look at it in either of those versions, in volume 7 of his works or as a standalone volume, you're going to see that at times Boston's footnotes are, I mean, if you did, I didn't do this, but I'm thinking if you did the math, Boston's footnotes probably exceed the length of Fisher's text itself. So there's extensive footnotes on all of the relevant controversial statements. Now, just keep in mind, too, this. When Fisher wrote the book back in the 1640s, it was endorsed by all the leading Puritans. I mean, if nobody else endorsed it except Joseph Carroll and Jeremiah Burroughs, those two are some of the best Puritans. So it's an orthodox book. Now, just mind you, this orthodox Presbyterian book, Fisher was a Presbyterian or independent, he was a Puritan, Paedo-Baptist Puritan, was so received by his contemporaries and yet condemned 50 years later by the Assembly of Scotland, in Scotland. So whatever you want to say about the controversy, that right there already shows you who's right and wrong, frankly put. They also responded to the Assembly's action by publishing a protest and representation against the condemnation of the book. So the book is condemned. They say, okay, you want to condemn it? Here's another edition of it with footnotes. And then they wrote their representation, which is a list of, I don't have that. It's not in the works, I didn't check. You may can get it somewhere on the internet. But it just was a bunch of clarifying statements. And then in response, an assembly commission presented them with 12 questions related to the teaching of the Merrill. And they responded to those 12, and those are in volume 7. The response of the Merrill Men to 12 questions. The Merrill Men replied that while they would not subscribe to every jot and tittle in the book, they believed that its overall doctrinal thrust was both biblical and wholesome. Their case, they believe, was never really answered. Okay, so, and we're going to see this here in a second. Fisher's Merrill of Modern Divinity, written in 1646, discovered by Boston in 1700, distributed in 17, and reprinted, and then reprinted again in 20 with his footnotes, 26 with his footnotes. The assembly lays 12 questions before the Merrill Men, and they respond to the 12 questions. So if you're to look through the 12 questions, it does help you understand the nature of the controversy, which we're going to quote from some of those questions and answers in a moment. Okay, so that brings us then now to its primary issues. In short, the Merrill Men believed a subtle form of hyper-Calvinism had infiltrated the Church of Scotland. John Brown, who was a Merrill Man, though he was a generation later, you can see his dates. And there's a lot of John Browns, so this is the John Brown of Hannington, described the Church of Scotland at this time. Quote, while the Church of Scotland was clear and exact in her standards, and many of her preachers truly evangelical, a flood of legal doctrine filled many pulpits about this time. Now you can see that I quote him from the works of Boston, because he wrote a preface to the republication of the answers to the 12 questions. And he obviously would be one to know because he's from Scotland, albeit he's born, you know, the controversy's already up and going when he's born. So, but nevertheless, he's still a part of it. Fisher himself summarized his purpose for the Merrill back in the original preface, back in the 1640s. He said, "For this cause I, though I be nothing, have by the grace of God endeavored in this dialogue," that is the dialogue between the four people, "to walk as a middleman betwixt them both." Now, if you read the previous context, by both he means legalism and antinomianism. "In showing to each of them his erroneous path with the middle path, which is Jesus Christ, to receive truly and walked in answerably." Now, that's Old English. "Which Jesus Christ received truly, and then as a consequence of being in him, obeying him." That's what that means, walked in answerably. "As a means to bring them both unto him and make them both one in him. And oh, that the Lord would be pleased so to bless it to them that it might be a means to produce this effect." So he was already sensing this controversy or these tendencies prior to the controversy, because again, this was back in the mid-1600s. But you can see why the book is relevant, because the whole point of the first half of the book especially is to walk a straight course between the two eras of legalism and antinomianism. Boston, in commenting on this summary of Fisher, said, so I know it's confusing a little bit, just remember, just the dates and times. This is his comments on Fisher's preface, quote, "A short and pithy description of the middle path, the only pathway to heaven, Jesus Christ, the way, received truly by faith, which is overlooked by the legalist, and walked in answerably by holiness of heart and life, which is neglected by the antinomian. The antinomian's faith is but pretended and not true faith, since he walks not in Christ answerably." That is, he walks not in the law, in the commandments, as a Christian, out of love for Jesus and by the Holy Spirit. He then concluded, "Thus, both the legalist and the antinomian are each of them destitute of true faith and true holiness. For as much as there can be no walking in Christ without true receiving of him, and there cannot be true receiving of him without walking in him, so both of them are off the only way of salvation, and continuing so much needs perish. Wherefore it concerns everyone who has a value for his own soul to take heed that he be found in the middle part." So when you read the Merrill, you have to read the footnotes. I mean, there's some times where it's maybe less necessary, but he does so much to shed light on the statements. Oh, and let me say this too. I'm going to make a note of it in a second. Fisher wasn't, he wrote a few treatises. He wasn't really anything special. And the beauty of his treatise, the first part particularly, is that he just quotes other Puritans, some earlier Puritans, as we're going to see, first generational Puritans, late 1500s, early 1600s, and he just quotes them. Now, he never actually gives credit to who he's quoting. That's just how they did it back in the days, right? Back in the days, you could quote somebody and never acknowledge it. Today, you do that, they're going to pull the book and throw you in prison. They do that. They just did that recently with somebody who wrote in the Pillar commentary series. He wrote a commentary on Ephesians and Hebrews. They pulled them both and not going to reprint them ever again because supposedly he quoted too many people. He leaned too often on people and never gave them their props. Now, I guess I can understand that, whatever. I don't personally don't like it. They've always done that. I understand now with publication, publishing rights and all that, but this guy would have been in prison four times over. I never would have known he's quoting John Preston. Bunyan or Boston does, and he tells you in the footnote. He's quoting from this treatise, this page. Let me give you the full context of the quotation. and they're so helpful. Now, he does quote, as we'll see, Luther often, probably most often than anybody else, his commentary on Galatians. And he oftentimes will say, Luther said. So he usually does give credit to Luther. Now, I've given you two summaries of the issues. The first is by Beakey, and the second is by John Brown. Beakey put it this way. The Merrill brethren describe the covenant of grace as a testament containing God's promises of grace in Christ, which is freely offered to all. Assurance is found primarily in Christ and his work, not denying that our works do form a secondary basis for assurance, but the stress for the Merrill men was on Jesus' works. A believer's response to this is love and gratitude, they said. Their opponents viewed the covenant as a contract with mutual obligations. The gospel is offered only to the prepared or sensible sinner, and assurance focuses on the good works of the believer almost exclusively. Obedience is a response to threats of God's wrath as much as it is to his love. The Merrill brethren were more in harmony with the Reformed orthodoxy of the 16th and early 17th centuries, codified in the Westminster Confession and Catechisms. Merrill opponents, i.e. the Assembly, Church of Scotland, though representative of the majority of ministers in the early 18th century Church of Scotland, reflected the legalistic tendencies of a part of Reformed theology that developed in the late 17th century. Now, John Brown is going to say the same thing 400 years before. And he's going to basically point out all the same errors. The Presbytery of Ardor Arctor, having begun to require candidates for license to acknowledge it unsound to teach that men must forsake their sins in order to come to Christ, the Assembly of 1717 declared their abhorrence of that principle as unsound and most detestable, as if men ought only to come to Christ, the alone Savior from sins, after they have got rid of them, that is their sins, by repentance. Brethren, if you can get rid of your sins by repentance, you don't need Jesus. Having recommended a tract, he calls it a tract, it's the volume that I've alluded to, called The Merrill of Modern Divinity, the Assembly, 1720, fell upon it with great fury, as if it had been replete with antinomian errors. The irony here is the whole second half is an exposition of the Ten Commandments. Though it's believed many of these zealots never read it, at least had never pursued it, in connection with the second part of it, which is wholly taken up in manifestation of the obligation, meaning, and advantage of observing the law of God. They condemn the offering of Christ as a savior to all men, or to sinners as such, and the doctrine of believers' full deliverance from under the law as a broken covenant of works. They asserted men's holiness to be a federal or conditional means of their obtaining eternal happiness. They condemn those almost express declarations of Scripture that believers are not under the law, that the Lord sees no sin in them and cannot be angry with them, as antinomian paradoxes, and condemn the distinction of the moral law as a covenant of works and as a binding rule of duty in the hand of Christ. Now, again, a lot of that may go over your head, but nevertheless, it's a very accurate summation of the controversy. So what I did, well, I got this mainly from Sinclair. He summarizes it, the major issues, largely into these three or four. But if you go back to that particular paragraph, especially by John Brown, you see, and Beakey too, but especially in John Brown's paragraph, you see that these are largely the main issues. Number one, the free offer of the gospel. Number two, the nature of Christian liberty. And number three, the nature of evangelical obedience. All right? And we're going to not have time to finish, but we'll at least for sure get through this first one because it's really the heart of the issue. All right, any comments or questions before we go further? Tim.
Wouldn't regeneration be a part of this discussion?
Well, they all believe that regeneration precedes repentance and faith, but
because if you do believe that regeneration comes before should make the, or at least to me, it makes what repentance is very much more clear.
Yeah. Yeah, definitely takes the legs from beneath the view that it's a condition to be met to come to Jesus. Yeah, that's a good point, Tim. I didn't see regeneration really brought up throughout the whole controversy, but that's a good point. Brother Joe and then Tony.
Did they ever discuss the criminal on the cross and his salvation?
Writings that are existent from the other side. The only thing we have from the other side is their 12 questions, and the thief on the cross never comes up in those answers to the questions. But yeah, again, that's a good example of somebody coming to Christ in an unworthy fashion as a sinner. Tony.
Pinky wrote a book on Puritan view of
evangelism.
Grace,
of what?
Perceiving grace.
Okay.
Which was just basically the idea that God works in our lives in the stages leading up to salvation, like all the influences we have before conversion. Do you think this might be taking that and distorting it a bit to the point that, well, okay, if God can work on us for salvation, then maybe he can, in essence, pre-sanctify us.
Yeah. We're going to come right to that question here in a minute, Tony. Yeah, because that's really, that comes close to what has been called preparationism and what that is. And so we're going to come right to that. Yeah. Okay, the free offer of the gospel. The Merrill controversy raised a major question about how the gospel is to be preached. But the answer to that question depends on our answer to a more fundamental one. What is the gospel? For the Merrill men and the writers of the Bible, as Christ himself is the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel is nothing less than an offering of Christ himself with all of his benefits. So it's not preaching the benefits apart from Christ. You're not to come to justification. You're not to come to, you're to come to Christ. So what is being proffered in the actual message of the gospel but Christ himself, dressed, filled with all of his benefits? So you get him and his benefits because you get him. The language used by Fisher in the Merrill was taken from earlier Puritans such as Ezekiel Calverwell, which I'm not familiar with, and John Preston, which I am, and would love to have his complete works reprinted. You can see that they're what I called earlier Puritans. In quoting Calverwell, Fisher, now again, he's quoting Calverwell without telling us he's quoting him. And he's doing so through his fictitious person named Evangelista, right? He says this, I beseech you, consider, this is the minister, the evangelist. I beseech you, consider that God the Father, as he is in his Son, Jesus Christ, moved with nothing but with free love to mankind lost. Okay, so this is a popular phrase, mankind lost. Who is that, everybody? We don't know who elect and isn't. Mankind lost includes elect and non-elect. It's everybody. Okay, so keep that in mind. Hath made a deed of gift and grant unto them all, that whosoever shall believe in this his Son shall not perish, but have eternal life. Okay, again, this is Fisher speaking through his evangelist, quoting the earlier Puritan, Ezekiel Calverwell. Fisher then quotes John Preston in the next sentence, again, without affirming that. And hence it was that Jesus Christ himself said unto his disciples, Mark 16:15, go and preach the gospel to every creature under heaven. That is, go and tell every man without exception that here is good news for him. Now here comes perhaps the most controversial statement in the whole of the Merrill. And again, it's John Preston. Christ is dead for him. And if he will take him and accept of his righteousness, he shall have him. Boston's footnote on the passage is helpful. Quote, this deed of gift or grant or authentic gospel offer is expressed in John 3:16. Where the gospel comes, this grant is published. And the ministerial offer made. And there is no exception of any of all mankind in the grant. This is the good old way of discovering to sinners their warrant to believe in Christ. And it doth indeed bear the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ for all. Remember the distinction that we made many times before, that the gospel, the atonement of Christ is sufficient for all, efficient for the elect. So the point is here is this. In the preaching of the gospel, you preach a full salvation that's freely given in the hands of a glorious and sufficient Savior. What else does it mean when we're told to preach the gospel? If the gospel is Jesus and all that he's done, well, then the Merrill men said, you're to do that because God has in the gospel given a grant, a gift, a free gift to mankind lost, and that's Jesus with all of his benefits. So it's not Jesus died for you. It's Jesus is dead for you and raised for you in the gospel. That's a very different thing, as we're going to see in a minute. All right, and it doth indeed bear the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ for all. Because remember, all these men believed in limited atonement. And that Christ crucified is the ordinance of God for salvation unto all mankind, in the use making of which only they can be saved. But not an universal atonement or redemption. So he's just saying that John Preston didn't believe, neither did Fisher believe, neither did the Merrill men believe that Jesus died equally for all men. But they all believed that he died sufficiently for all men so as to make the gospel offer sincere. There is a Savior for you. Jesus told us that, right? Go into the world and tell everybody that everything is ready. You don't have to do anything. God has given you in Christ a Savior. He's dead for you. He's raised for you. He's standing in the preacher with his arms open for you. See, it was very beautifully free, the preaching and the grace and the gospel of the Merrillmen. This is why I've loved these guys for a long time. Now, I have to give you a quick quotation from Boston. He goes on to say in his footnotes this. The scope of our author, now it's hard to know by authors, I think he means Preston, because Fisher's quoting John Preston. He is, I think, thinking of Preston. The scope of our author is not to determine concerning the extent of Christ's death, but to discover the warrant sinners have to believe in Christ, namely that the offer of Christ is general. The deed of gift or grant, that's what he means by grant, a gift, is to every man. This necessarily supposes Christ crucified to be the ordinance of God for salvation, to which lost mankind is allowed access, and not fallen angels, for whom there is none provided. Therefore, he says not, tell every man Christ died for him, but tell every man Christ is dead for him. That is, for him to come to and believe on. A Savior is provided for him. There is a crucified Christ for him. The ordinance of heaven for salvation for lost man, in the use making of which he may be saved. Thus, what according to Dr. Preston and our author, so he's speaking of Preston and Fisher, is to be told every man, is no more than what ministers of the gospel have in commission from their great master. Matthew 22, tell them which are bidden. Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. There's a crucified Savior with all saving benefits for them to come to, feed upon, and partake of freely. According to Ferguson, Boston and the Merrillmen sought to preserve two great keynotes of the New Testament message with regards to the free offer. First, that in Jesus Christ there's a fullness of grace for all who will come to him. This was Boston's interpretation of the notion that God has made a deed of gift and grant to all men because of his free love to lost humanity. This is generally good news for every man. There are no exceptions. Christ is dead for him. Second, it preserved the New Testament's emphasis not only on the fullness of the grace of Christ, but also on the freeness of that grace in Christ. To this extent, Boston was in agreement with the intention of the Otter Octor Creed that it is not sound to say that a man must first quit sin in order to be qualified for the offer of Christ. The offer of the gospel isn't made, is to be made not to the righteous or even the penitent, the repentant, but to all. There are no conditions that need to be met in order for the gospel offer to be made. In other words, Christ himself, along with all his benefits, is to be offered to every hearer of the gospel message. As Ferguson points out, both Arminians and hyper-Calvinists fell into the same error. Arminians believe it's not possible to offer the benefits of salvation unless Christ died equally for all. And hyper-Calvinists believe it's not possible to offer the benefits of salvation as Christ only died for the elect. What then is the biblical response? It is simply that at no point do the apostles preach the gospel in these terms, believe because Christ died for you. No, the warrant for faith in Christ is neither knowledge of election nor a conviction of universal redemption. Nor is it a sense of our sinfulness. It is that Jesus Christ is able to save all those who come to God through him, since he is the only name given, the grant, under heaven, whereby we may be saved. Christ himself is the gospel. Now, from the perspective of the Merrillmen, the assembly had lessened the centrality of faith and turned repentance into a work. Their insistence that, quote, a man must first forsake his sin before he accepts Christ, put the cart before the horse. It turned the gospel into a conditional message based upon a proper amount of remorse for sin. This is getting to your question more so, Tony. As a sinner is ordinarily humbled for his sin prior to coming to Christ, which is true, the assembly made humility for sin a requirement for coming to Christ. They place what ordinarily happens, mourning for sin, for what must happen. This became known as preparationism. That's not a good thing. The irony here, too, let me just say very quickly, some Reformed Baptist ministers get on my nerves. There was one that used to always say Thomas Boston was a preparationist. I'm like, the Merrillmen fought against that. Why not just buy him and read him for yourself? Instead of listening, this was before podcasts, so who knows what they was listening to. Ferguson explains their thinking, quote, you may know Christ's benefits. This is what they were thinking, the assembly. You may know Christ's benefits if you're among the elect. Okay, thus, You may receive forgiveness if you've sufficiently forsaken sin. You may know the message of grace if you have experienced a sufficient degree of conviction of sin. Repentance, turning from sin, and degrees of conviction of sin do not constitute, he goes on to say, the grounds on which Christ is offered to us. They may constitute ways in which the Spirit works as the gospel makes its impact upon us, but they never form the warrant for repentance and faith. Such a view directs a sinner to look within and not without. Ferguson goes on to say, the whole point of the creed, the Otter Octor Creed, was to test whether a ministerial candidate believed in and would stress the unfettered grace of God and the freeness and fullness of the gospel offer in his preaching and pastoral ministry. The same motivation energized the Merrill brethren. They saw that to make the offer of grace dependent upon anything, not least upon graces, i.e. repentance and faith, was to distort the true nature of grace. Thus, the Merrymen rejected any conditions placed upon the gospel. There were no conditions that must be met for a sinner to have Christ and his benefits. God's love for sinners isn't conditioned on Christ's death. God doesn't love the world because he gave his son, but he gave his son because he loves the world. Furthermore, the experiencing of this love isn't conditioned upon anything in us. Christ is freely given to all in the gospel. Now, let me close with just this quick passage from the Merrymen. Evangelista and Nomista. Evangelista. Because it seems you conceive a sinner ought to repent before he believes, I pray tell me what you do conceive repentance to be, or wherein does it consist? Why? This is the legalist. I conceive that repentance consists in a man's humbling himself before God and sorrowing and grieving for offending him by his sins and in turning from them all to the Lord. Evangelista. And would you have a man to do all this truly before he comes to Christ by believing? Yea, indeed, I think it's very meet he should. Why then, I tell you truly, you would have him to do that which is impossible. For first of all, godly humiliation in true penitence proceeds from the love of God, their good Father, and so from the hatred of that sin which has displeased him. And this cannot be without faith. Secondly, sorrow and grief for displeasing God by sin necessarily argue the love of God. And it's impossible we should ever love God till by faith we know ourselves loved of God. Thirdly, no man can turn to God except he be first turned of God. And after he is turned, he repents. So Ephraim says, after I was converted, I repented. The truth is, a repentant sinner first believes that God would do that which he promises, namely, pardon his sin and take away his iniquity. Then he rests in the hope of it, and from that and for it, he leaves sin and will forsake his old course because it's displeasing to God and would do that which is pleasing and acceptable to him. Now, the other two points flow out of that, and they're equally important, but we just don't have time, obviously, to address them. You can see the nature of liberty. They love to stress the fact that we're not under the law at all as a covenant. And then the third point, though, we are under it as a rule of life in the hands of Jesus. And that's a big difference. And you can see that I give you some quotations to illustrate that. Well, we'll come next week, God willing, to Boston, possibly just Boston or else Boston and his two young disciples, Ralph and Ebenezer Erskine, or as they're fondly known as, the Erskine brothers. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you that there is in Christ salvation for lost mankind, and that no sinner should ever despair there's no salvation for him, that Christ is dead for the world, resurrected, and sits upon a throne with open arms. And then, Father, we pray that you keep us from erring on either side, legalists, antinomianism. Help us understand how repentance, what it is, and how it relates to faith, and how Christ is proffered to all, freely and fully in the gospel. And now we pray that you'll assemble us and help us to worship you, we pray. May we do so in such a way that brings glory and honor to Jesus Christ our Lord, for whose sake we pray. Amen.